James wrote this, remember at the very beginning, he wrote to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad and to the various, this was a letter that went out to multiple churches, and it's appropriate for all churches, I would say. James, I mean, they called him James the Just because he was a just man. I mentioned before how one of his nicknames was Camel Knees because he was on his knees so much they were all calloused and messed up. Another way to look at James, and you'll see that as we go through tonight, is he is Brother Blunt in the way that he addresses things and says what he has to say. You know, sometimes you need Mr. Nice, and sometimes you need Mr. Blunt. I remember when I was down in Bangor at an elders meeting one night, maybe it was a Saturday or something, and we're in the new building that they're in now, and we were sitting in one of the classrooms upstairs having an elders meeting. We look out, and there's some dude just right off the side of the driveway. There's like a little ditch where the church's property is with some trees in there. There's a guy in there with a pair of binoculars standing in the ditch looking at a place across the street. And I don't even remember what the reason was why he was doing it. If he was spying on his wife or what his thing was, but he's in the ditch, standing on a property with a set of binoculars, peering at this house across the street. So we're kind of looking at it for a minute. And Ken tells John, one of the elders, "Go out and talk to him, would you?" And so John goes out. John is Brother Nice. John goes up to him and you know, here's a guy in the binoculars, and John's saying, maybe do you know Jesus? You know, it'd be nice." And the guy's like, "Yeah, whatever. You know, yeah, okay, whatever you say, you know." And he doesn't even look at the side, you know. So John kind of tries for a few minutes to talk to him, and what are you doing? Never mind, you know, one of those things. So then he goes back into the elders' meeting, and Ken's like, "So, well, you know, Dave Nordsworthy, go deal with him." Dave Nordsworthy walks over, says, "Get off the property, we're calling the cops." Off he goes. I mean, and you know, and sometimes you want, when somebody's up front and they're wrecked and they're crying because they're broken and they need counseling, you know, Brother Gentle is a nice guy to have. But there are other times when you're blowing it and you need somebody to get in your face and be Brother Blunt. James, chapter 4, goes in as Brother Blunt. And this is how it goes. It says in James chapter 4, verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust, and you have not. You kill, and desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You have not, because you ask not." And he says, from whence come wars, and literally it's disputes or battles, and fightings, which means contention or combat, among you? Come they not hence? Aren't they coming from your lusts that war in your members? The word lust there, the Greek word is hedone. It's what we get hedonism from. It means your pursuit of pleasure. And you have to remember, he's writing this letter to churches, you know? And I know, for most of you, the idea of Christians fighting within a church is completely foreign. You've never even thought that there could have been such a thing. But apparently, back then, no, I mean, you've probably all been to churches where it's like, and it's amazing how people who supposedly have the same spirit dwelling in their heart and the same Lord, children to the same Father, can, well, I have children of the same Father, and I know how they go at it. So I guess I can understand, maybe. But here's James writing to this church saying, why, or these churches, are there wars and fighting among you? And this is nothing new. In Mark chapter 9, verse 33, if you remember, it says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them," being the apostles, these are the apostles, not the b-apostles, these are the guys, "what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." And here his apostles are fighting amongst themselves on the way there about who is going to be the number one apostle. It says, "And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." Now, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10 tells us that only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. And pretty much any time you come to contention, whether especially within the church, somewhere in the root cause of all of that is going to be pride. Somebody thinking that they're more than they are, or thinking they should have more or be more than they currently have or are. And it comes to fighting and disputing. James, being extremely blunt, he says, the lusts that war in your members, you know, even within your own self. He says, you lust and you have not. You kill, literally, you murder in desire to have and obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You know, you read that and it makes you ask, what exactly was the murder rate in the early church? I mean, are they literally killing each other? I don't think so. I think it's more murderers in the sense of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. You know, when he says, you've heard of old time, it said, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And the idea is murdering them, cutting them up with words. I don't think there was a big homicide problem in the early church. But yet sometimes, if you look at the way Christians, believers, go at it, you'd wonder. And I guess family fights can be the worst fights. You know, I remember having some pretty good one-sided ones with my sister when she beat the snot out of me growing up. And within the body of Christ, unfortunately, sometimes there is fighting and there is arguing and complaining. And most of the time, it's over something stupid, you know? Like, what color the carpet ends up being, or, you know, whose name goes first in the credits to the Christmas cantata, or, you know, something that's just idiotic, but yet people out of pride, through their own selfish desires, causing fightings. And James is like, you're lusting, you're killing, you desire to have, and you can't obtain it. You fight in war, you have not because you ask not. And the first cause of not getting in all of this is the fact that they're lusting and they're trying to get themselves. They're trying to work for whatever it is, whether it be recognition, whether it be position, whether it be power, and they're trying to get there on their own accord. Saturday morning with the men in the men's prayer breakfast, we went over the story of Asa, who was one of the kings of Judah in 2 Chronicles 14 through 16. And Asa, as we went through it, was a guy who started out, and he was one of the rare kings who was right before the Lord in those days, and he went at it with a vengeance. He tore down all the high places, you know, all of the false idols, everything. And early on in his career as king, he ends up being king for like 40 years, he has an occasion where they go to war with, I think it was the Ethiopians, and the army that comes upon him is like a million guys. It's huge. And he gets out and he seeks the Lord and he says, Lord, it's nothing with you to save with a lot or with a little. So, Lord, go get him. And he completely falls back on the Lord and has this tremendous victory. And then, you know, the prophet comes out to him and says, Asa, as long as you're with the Lord, he's with you. But as soon as you forsake him, he's going to forsake you. And you go through the course of his life. And by the end of his life, he gets to a place where he has another army. It's actually the army of the north of Israel coming down to try to set up a staging area to do him battle. And instead of going to the Lord, he goes and seeks another king and has him attack his enemies, and it works. The plan works. He ends up driving off the enemies, but as a result, he didn't trust in the Lord. And the Lord tells him he's going to have wars, and he responds badly to it. And the sad thing is you look at his life, and you know, one of the problems is he was... It's not like this was a brand new Christian. This is a guy who walked with the Lord for 30 plus years, 40 years. And at the end of his life, whether it was he started believing his own press or he started thinking he was more than he was, and he stops trusting in the Lord and he starts trusting in himself. And, you know, one of the saddest verses in the whole section is this in 2 Chronicles 16:12. It says, Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet, and his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not the Lord, but to the physicians. And he ends up dying from that. And the implication is if he had sought the Lord, he would have been healed. But because he was trying to do it on his own, he was trying to use man's wisdom, he ends up dying. And, you know, there's pictures and types in there about it wrecking his walk. And you can certainly, you know, build a lot of stuff there. But the truth is that when you try to do it in your own strength, you are going to fail. And here is, you know, one of the problems is people trying to obtain, trying to get things in the early church. And James is chastising them because they're not asking. They're not seeking the Lord. You know, Psalms 37:4 says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." And the idea is if you set your affections on the things of God, then he will give you what you desire. Of course, what you desire will be God. It's freezing in here, Al, just in case you're wondering. In Matthew 6:31, Jesus says, "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall be clothed? For after all these things that the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need for all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." He says literally, take no thought. Now, it doesn't mean never think about what you're going to eat, because I'll be honest with you, when I leave church here tonight, I'm already thinking about what I'm going to eat. And by the time I get home, I'll say, you know, honey, what are we going to eat? I usually contact her at least once during the day at work and say, honey, what are we going to eat tonight? You know, and I start thinking about what I'm going to eat or making plans to pick up what I'm going to eat. But what he's saying is don't take any anxious thought. Don't be so consumed with the here and now, with your appetites, that you don't let the Lord take care of it. Delight yourself in the Lord. And he's chastising them here in James 4:2 because they're not asking. They're trying to do it on their own. They're not seeking the Lord for their desires. They're fighting within each other, trying to get ahead. Or, besides not asking, he says in verse 3, you ask and receive not. You ask for it, but you don't get it, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You know, when you do ask for something and you ask God for it, it's a selfish asking. Now, I know you guys can't relate to that at all. There's no part of you that has this wish list that you go to God with. It's like, you know, Christmas time and your Santa Claus list. You know, you send your letter to Santa, I want this and I want that. It's a struggle not to turn your prayer time into gimme, 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 I need, I need, I need. But, you know, I know for me, one of the, it's a stupid struggle, but I drive to work, and I work in East Millinocket, and every day I drive by Mary Ann's Market. And Mary Ann's Market has out on the little piece of sidewalk in front of her market, she has today's Powerball jackpot is, you know, 180 million. And you drive by that and you think, ooh, 180 million. Lord, think what we could do with $180 million. I mean, what I could do for you, God, is amazing. I'd be so generous. I mean, I'd give you, forget 10%, we're talking half. I would give you half. I would, and you start thinking about it. I could pay this off, and then I wouldn't have to worry about being in debt ever again. I wouldn't have to worry about it. It wouldn't have to bother me, and I just, oh, and then I could serve you. Then I could, you know, and think of all the people I could, you know, my sisters and my mother and my friends. And, oh, I could bless all these people. You know, the cool thing for me on that particular thing is to continue with that thought and start to think about what would it be like if it came out in the paper that I won $180-something million in the Powerball. Do you think we'd have enough chairs the following Sunday? I'd say, anybody need prayer, come on forward. And there'd be a stream of people coming to the front saying, I need prayer because I'm broke. Oh, Lord, if there was only somebody who could help me, you with $183 million. And it would completely skew everything here. And people would be saying things like, well, yeah, it's easy for them to trust in the Lord. He gave them $183 million. Of course they can trust. I mean, and it would, when you follow it out through the whole scheme of things, if I was to win $100-something million, it would completely wreck any shot I'd have at ministry. It would trash this church. You couldn't trust anybody anymore. You'd never know who your friends are. When I think about it in the natural and what I want, it would remove my need to trust God. I mean, what I'm basically asking for is, God, I know I'm supposed to trust you in my finances, and I know it doesn't seem to make sense that I'm going to have enough to pay my bills. So why don't you take away my need for faith? Lord, please make it so I don't have to trust you anymore, that I can trust in the $183 million that you've given me, and then I'll be fine. And I mean, that's a horrible campaign they had. If you can only imagine, or whatever it is, just imagine, what, you know, when they start going through the whole thing. You know, we ask amiss. We look to consume it upon our own lusts. And that is the wrong way to ask. Prayer is not about going to God with your gimme list. It's you know, Private Brown front and center reporting for duty. What is my itinerary for today? That's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be me getting my marching orders from God instead of me giving my marching orders to God. There's a big difference. And here he is blasting them because they're fighting, because they're striving. They're fighting because they're trying to gain. They're not asking. They're trying to work for it. Or if they do ask, they're asking the wrong way because they're asking to consume their own, you know, to satisfy their own lusts. He says, "You adulterers and adulteresses." Again, Mr. Blunt. "Know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You adulterers and adulteresses." Now, I don't think, although you read the book to the Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians, and you recognize that there was some immorality problems there, but I don't think by and large all of these churches that he's sending this letter to are he's not writing to them about adultery from a sexual standpoint. If you want an interesting read someday, go read Ezekiel chapter 16. You know, there's a lot of chapters in the Bible, and some of them you look at, like for me, because I look at stuff and first thing that I think of is, okay, how am I going to teach through that? What does that mean? How am I going to convey it? I'm not looking forward to the day when we go through Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 18, I love. That's the one that smacks down the prosperity stuff or the generational curse stuff. I like that one. Ezekiel chapter 16 is very blunt. In fact, when you go through the Bible, what you find, especially when you start looking at the language, is that God uses a lot of crass terms sometimes. He uses a lot of plays on words and double entendre and things like that. You get into Ezekiel chapter 16 and it's all about Israel turning away after idols, and God puts it in the context of them being his bride that he pulled out of the mire and cleaned up and then cheating on him. And when you actually read what it says, it's pretty blunt. And I, you know, personally, I'm not looking forward. I've done that once at a men's retreat. It's quite powerful at a men's retreat. Mixed company is going to be a different thing. That might be a quick read through that. I'm not sure, because it's pretty intense. And yet the Lord looks at people turning away from him to follow other things as adulterers and adulteresses. Because what you're doing, he says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. When you start being buddy-buddy, chummy-chummy, friendly with the things of the world, in effect, it's like cheating on God with another person, with the God, the little g God, Satan of this world instead. And with James saying that, he's saying, here you are, you're desiring to have, you're coveting, you're asking amiss, and you're a bunch of adulterers and adulteresses because you're all chummy with the world. You're playing both sides of the fence. You're this on Sunday, and then during the rest of the week, you're living like the rest of the world. You're finding satisfaction in the things of this world. And, you know, for us, well, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says this, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And he's not talking about the world as a globe, and he's not talking about the world as in the people in the world. He's talking about the things of the world. Look what he says. He's, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh," the things that your flesh desires, your appetites, "the lust of the eyes," this, all the shiny things that make you chase after them, "and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever." See, what we have a tendency to do is to set our affections on things that are temporary in place of setting them on that which is permanent. You know, as a believer, and this is a letter written to churches, we are called to live in fellowship with Christ, growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ until eventually we are in the presence of Christ, and then we'll be like him. We'll see him face to face. And yet the temptation is there's still that old traitor living within that's still drawn to some of the old ways, the things of this world. And we're supposed to be setting our affections on stuff above, and yet the stuff that is passing away can get really attractive. And yet from God's eyes, when we are putting him on the shelf so that we can be intoxicated with the stuff of this world, and it's not even all bad stuff, okay? Relationships, I can some people, you can make your family an idol. I mean, I am called to love my wife, and I am called to be the father to my children. They are my first congregation. But yet, if I am lifting them up to a place where I am putting them above my relationship with Christ, they're an idol, and I've got my order wrong. If I've, you know, my wife, if I get to the place where I'm all about pleasing her instead of pleasing God, then I've made her an idol, and literally it's adultery and from God's standpoint. You know, you can't be a friend of this world, and, you know, certainly sometimes we trade off our time with God for stupid things, you know, friends, like the TV show, or crime, oh, that's not on anymore, I guess, what, Crime Scene Investigation is the big one now, or American Idol, or, you know, football, whatever, UFC, I like fighting, okay, if I make that where I am neglecting my time with the Lord, and you know, look, I spent a lot of time there, I'll tell you, my wife and I, there was a period of time in our life when church was, well, if I can work it out, I'll try to make it to church. But I knew at 7:30 on Tuesday, or 8:30 on Tuesday nights, where I was going to be. And we would literally plan our life. We would order about when we did things, the times we'd put our kids to bed, the times when we arranged to go be with friends around certain TV shows that we wanted to watch. Now there's TiVo, so you can be a little more flexible, but yet to order your life around the things of this world, and yet when it comes to the things of God, it's kind of a, well, if I can work it out. No. He says, you know, whoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Again, we're in this world. We need to love the people in this world. We use the things of this world as tools in trying to bring as many people into the kingdom with us, but they are not to take the place of God. He says, do you think that the scripture says in vain or for no reason or emptily, the spirit dwelleth in us, lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Paul said it this way in Galatians 5:14. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And there is the one side of you, the old man, the fleshly side, those appetites that want to take you in one direction, and then there is the Spirit of God living in you that wants to take you in another direction. And it's you've got two opposing forces, and they both are jealous over you and your time and your attention. And whichever one you feed more is going to be the strongest. And if you are continually feeding the flesh, that side is going to win. If you are looking at things, if you are reading things, if you are listening to things that are all about the here and the now, in the present, then that's where your attention is going to be. Like that song we sang, for where your treasure is, there is your heart. However, if you are continually spending time in the Word and in prayer and in fellowship, and you are feeding that side and denying the other side, then that's going to take precedence. And pretty soon you find yourself ordering your life around what God wants rather than what you want. And it's one or the other. You know, those two are contrary. And unfortunately, until we eventually die or get caught up out of here, that battle will be there. But thankfully, he giveth grace. He giveth more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. God resists the proud. The idea is almost like a stiff arm. Just, you know, pride. And pride is gross. The grossest thing I've ever seen is pride in me, personally. That's the grossest. When you step back and you say, oh, I can't believe I just said that to make myself look better. Or I can't believe that I just, that's the grossest thing. Pride is, you know, and if you have God living inside of you, then you hopefully start seeing that. Before, you don't. It's all about you and now, and the world loves to build up your pride and your ego, and you glory for that. Once you start, you know, growing as a Christian, hopefully your pride starts standing out. Because God resists it. He doesn't want pride around him. No flesh is going to glory in his presence. And thankfully, he gives more grace. But he gives grace to the humble. You know, it's funny. I actually saw a site online where you can buy a t-shirt that says, proud to be a Christian. I'm proud to be a Christian. Well, I guess I can understand that sentiment on one side, that I'm not ashamed of it. But it'd be more like, I'm humbled that I get to be a Christian. I saw a bumper sticker that said, another proud member of the Christian left, the liberal side of Christianity. And I thought, yep, that about sums it up. Because the more liberal you are, the prouder you are. The more conservative you are, for the most part, it means that you're more focused on humility and what God says. God resists the proud. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, because the fact that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Notice that submit yourselves, it's in the imperative, it's a command. It's something that you have to do. It requires a conscious choice. You know, before you were saved, you do not have the power to resist sin. You do not have the power to submit yourself to God, really. Once the Lord gives you mercy, you ask him to forgive your sins, then you have the ability to submit yourself or not. You have a choice to make. And that, the submission, some of us would like to learn, I don't know, you just like it to automatically be there without a choice. I know I would. I would like to automatically do the right thing. I would like to not be drawn away to stuff that's contrary to what the Word says, but yet it requires a work on our part that happens daily. Not, again, to earn salvation, that's a free gift, but yet submitting yourself to the Lord, it's a choice you make. Lord, on every situation, it's something you have to do daily, and a lot of times it's something you have to do hourly or even minutely. Am I going to submit? You know, I went out to the mailbox on Saturday to get the mail. One of the few things that I really like doing. I like to get the mail. It's a surprise every day. You never know what you're going to get, you know. So, and it was kind of a disappointing day because all I had was the weekly sale papers, you know. And so I'm looking on the outside and it's, I don't know, mailing labels or something. I flip on the backside. Oh, some girl in a bikini. Did I really need that little letter from Satan first thing in the morning? No, I don't, you know. So I flip it back over and so I'm walking back to the house and then it's like, you didn't really get a good look at her. You know, I mean, she might not be all that naked, really. She might actually, it might be something that you could buy for your wife. Perhaps you should look again. And at that moment, you have a choice to make. Now, I'm alone in the driveway, well, me and God, and the woman on the back of that thing I'm holding in my hands, and it's like, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? And it's one of those moments where you either submit, because you've got, it's just like they show on the Sylvester cartoon. There's a little bad cat on one shoulder, and the good cat saying, don't look at that poor, that's somebody's daughter all naked. You know, and on the other side, there's the bad part saying, just look, nobody's around. And you got that choice to make, and you can either submit to what God is telling you, or you cannot. Now, and the only reason I'm bringing it up as an example is because I happened to make the right choice that day, and I crumpled it up, and I chucked it in the trash before I ever got into the house. You never saw the mail on Saturday, because that's all it was, and I threw it before you got to the car. But it's a constant battle. You have to submit yourself. You know, you resist the devil and he will flee from you. He is stronger than us. Thankfully, there's one in us who is greater than him. When you look at Ephesians chapter 6, and it's that section that you're probably familiar with where it talks about putting on the whole armor of God and the various pieces of it. It starts out by saying this in Ephesians 6:13. It says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. All of these pieces of armor you're given, this sword you're gotten, it's really not an offensive thing. It's a defensive thing. It's to withstand. You're putting on a helmet, salvation, to guard your mind, you know, the breastplate of righteousness, the girdle, the belt of truth, and the feet you're shodding, you're putting on the preparation of the gospel, and yet those things are so you can stand. All you have to do is stand. If you resist him, he will flee. If you encourage him, he will stay, and he'll bring friends. I mean, that's just the way it is in our life. He says, draw near in verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He says, draw nigh to God, and he will. And that's a cool verse. It's not draw nigh to God, and perhaps he'll draw nigh to you. Or draw near to God, and, you know, sometimes he'll come back towards you. It doesn't say that. It says, if you draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. If you submit yourself, you humble yourself so he's not resisting you, and you seek after the things of God, he'll meet you. He's waiting for that. And, you know, there are certainly times where you say, well, I don't feel it. I don't feel like God's there. I read the Bible and I pray and I don't feel it. Well, it doesn't say, draw near to God and you'll feel like he's drawn near to you. It says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You know, when my children are little, the younger ones, they love all kinds of physical attention. You know, Becca's at that stage right now where she wants me, pick me up, pick me up. Could you pick me up? Could you hold me? Can I sit in your lap? You know, and she loves to come over and give me a kiss before she goes to bed at night. You know, the other kids do too, but the older they get, you know, Abby's 10 going on 11, and she wants me to come and tuck her in at night and pray for her, you know, but she's not looking for me to hold her all the time. Abby doesn't, every once in a while she'll come, you know, hang off my neck and about pull me over, but she's not looking for this constant physical affirmation, because when she's real young, you know, they crave that, and they want to know that you're there, and they want to feel your touch, and sometimes they like to just come in and make sure you're there as they're playing, and then boom, they're off in the other room again. As they get older, and they come to know you more, and they know that we love them, and we know they know that we're providing for them, and they know that we are going to be there for them, they don't need the physical touch as much, because they know it on a deeper level. And it's the same way with us in the Lord. You know, when a lot of people are all about experiencing, I just want to feel the Lord. And they come to church and they're looking for an experience. And I like an experience. They're looking for experiential worship. And I love worship that makes me feel the presence of God when the songs are just right and they move you in a certain way. But sometimes they don't. And you know, a mature person is one who knows that God loves them even when they don't feel him, because they take him at his word and they say, you know, even if I don't feel like he's drawn near to me, his word says that he will if I draw near to him. So even though I don't feel like it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to get in his word. I'm going to spend time praying, and I'm going to know that what he said was true, even if it doesn't feel right or it doesn't feel like it should. I think that's a sign of maturity. And sometimes, you know, you grow with the Lord for a while, and it seems like you're going through this dry spell. And it's like, Lord, where are you? Lord, what have I done? If I've offended you, please forgive me. I just seem so dry, so empty. You know, it may be that he's just trying to take you to the next place where he wants you to realize that I'm still there. You just don't feel me as close. But you need to trust me, and I want to bring you to a place where you know that I will do what I said I will do, and I am still there with you, and I'll never leave you or forsake you like I promised. And that's, you know, that's a good promise. If we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And part of drawing near to him is to do what James, Mr. Blunt, says. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Wipe off the dirt. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And again, he's writing this to a church. You know, double-minded, it means wavering. It means unstable. And certainly we've all spent time double-minded, where one moment we're all about God and the next moment we're all about us. Now it's funny. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. John says this in 1 John 3, 2-3. He said, Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. And I can say an amen to that. You know, you guys, I look around, you're not what you're going to be. You can look at me and realize, you know, he's a work in progress. He's not what he's going to be. But he goes on and he says, But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him, has this hope in him, purifies himself even as he is pure. He says, you know, if you really believe that when you see him, that you are going to see him face to face, that you're going to be like him, you're going to be transformed to be in his image, that is the goal, if that's really your hope, then you will be purifying yourself. Even as you become more pure, that will be the goal. Like he says here, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. And, you know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, he tells people to examine themselves, whether they be in the faith. Prove your own selves. And it is good for us to take inventory sometimes and sit down and take a hard look, because it's easy for me to just go through life and not paying attention. You know, I don't know about you, how life is, but it's easy for me. In fact, a lot of times I want to go home. I get out of church on a Sunday night, and I'm looking to just go home and amuse myself. Muse, not think, is what that means. Muse is to think. And to just turn off my brain and not pay attention, to just kind of let stuff fly by and not really think about it, and just kind of go from major event to major event and just let the details take care of themselves. My kids play and run around at my feet. I know they're there, but I'm not thinking about them. My wife is talking and I'm nodding and doing something. I mean, that's, you know, I can get into that phase. But we're called to take inventory sometimes, to actually stop and look around, to examine ourselves, to see the way that we're living, and see if there's anything that needs to go. It's great to take stock. I mean, it's painful sometimes. And this is what happens usually, if you've got the Holy Spirit living in you, this is what happens when you do take inventory. James says in verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. You know, an honest evaluation of where you are, regardless of where you are. Because an honest evaluation means compare yourself to the standard. And the standard is Jesus Christ. And I don't care how long you've been walking with the Lord or whether you're on the highest of highs in your spiritual life, you fall way short. And when you honestly look at who he is and who you are, then you would be afflicted and you would mourn and you would weep and your laughter will be mourning and your joy is heaviness. Because honest evaluation leads to sorrow and repentance. You remember the two guys that went up to pray? There was the Pharisee who thought he was holy, and he goes up and his prayer is like, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. You know, I do this and I do that. He's got an eye problem. And he says, and I'm not like even that publican, the tax collector. That guy, it says he went up to the altar and he wouldn't even raise his head. He couldn't even look up. He knew what he was, and he just smote his breast and he said, oh, so gross, Lord. Forgive me, I'm a sinner. That's the guy that the Lord received. And there's two types of sorrow that comes from that. There's worldly and godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7:8, it says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, Paul writing to the church another letter after rebuking them in the first one, he says, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorrow after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh to death. And there's two types of sorrow. There is godly sorrow, like he said, that leads to repentance. And then there's the earthly sorrow. You know, we were in here working the other day, and I had to make several trips back and forth. And it was funny because the county jail had a road crew out there working on the side. And you can tell from the way that people work where their motivation is. And these guys' motivation was summed up in the dude sitting there with a gun that was waiting for them as they were picking up trash. And they were, I'm sure all of them were sorry that they were there, because it was a beautiful day and they're wearing their green jumpers and they're picking up garbage by the side of the road, waiting to get back in their van and be hauled back behind bars. They're all sorry. They're all sorry they got caught. That is worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is, oh, I wish I had done that. That was so stupid, because now next time I got to make sure I do it so I don't get caught. That's worldly sorrow is, I'm sorry that I messed up enough to get punished. Godly sorrow is, I am sorry that I'm such a scuzzbag and that you had to die for me. That's the kind that leads you to repent and change your actions. And that's what he's calling us to examine ourselves. Purify yourself where you find you fall short. Humble yourself. That's what it's about. He says, again, humble yourselves. Just in the same way he says, submit yourselves, you have to humble yourself. That is also a choice. It is an action that's on our part in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Here they were clamoring for position, clamoring for whatever, power, authority. God is the one who raises up. And he said, instead, you know, the way it works in the kingdom is you shoot for the bottom. The higher you want to be in God's eyes, take the lowest position. The guy who is cleaning out the toilets and you know, changing dirty diapers, they're the ones who are highest in God's eyes because they're the servant of all. You know, there is a blessing that comes from changing poopy diapers so that people can sit in here in air conditioning and hear the word. There's a blessing that goes along with that, you know, and you should pray for those people, thank them for their service, although you'll probably be stealing their reward if you thank them. So just pray for them. But know that God looks highly upon that. And, you know, standing up front and going blah, 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 I think, you know, there's probably a whole lot more reward for somebody who is quietly wiping your kid's bottom. and you don't even know about it. You just come back and, like, oh, everything was great. You know, and they go home and they're like, ugh, I mean, just the... there's some bad stuff that goes on in that nursery. I don't know if you've ever changed the trash in there, but there's some bad stuff happening. Some, I don't know what you feed your kids, but it smells like hot garbage. Whatever you're feeding them, it's bad. But anyways, I digress. He says in verse 11, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver, who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judges another?" And again, here they are up above. He says, you're murdering and you're fighting and you're battling. No, don't be speaking evil of one another. And truthfully, you know, what he said before, a humble Christian, somebody who's mourning over their sin, he's going to be graceful and he's not going to be condemning. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, where he was talking about, you know, you're going to pick a speck out of your brother's eye when you got a beam poking out of your own. And he says, first remove the beam from your own eye and then you'll be fit to work on the speck in somebody else's eye. Because anybody who's, and we talked about this when we went through that section, anybody who's ever had something in your eye and had to have it removed, the world stops. I don't know about you, but if I'm running along, like I'm mowing the lawn, and I get a black fly in my eye, the mower stops. Everything ends until that gets dealt with. And you're, you know, and if you actually have to humble yourself and you go to your wife and you're like, I got something in my eye. Could you take it out? Wait, you know, sure, I'll get that. No. Just wait a minute. Come in slowly. Let me work at it for another couple minutes. Because you, something about having somebody operating on your eyes, I just can't deal with it. And anybody who's had that done, it makes you a whole lot more tender-hearted towards somebody else who needs their eye. And that way, if you've got a log plucked out of your eye, you're going to be so gentle with the person who has a speck. You're not going to be arrogant. You're not going to be quick to rush in and pick out that speck. You're going to be so delicate, and you're going to be comforting, and you're going to say, just hold still. This is not going to be any big deal. I know it hurts, and it's about, let me help you get that out. And that's the whole idea. And for judgment, you know, I mean, that section about dealing with the beam in your eye, it's interesting. It's in Matthew chapter 7, and it comes right after the scripture that everybody knows whether they're a believer or not, which says, judge not lest you be judged. In fact, most of the non-believers know that one because they quote it to you when you say, man, you're blowing it. Judge not lest you be judged. And, you know, we are not to be in the practice of condemning. You're going to hell for that. That's not our job. Praise God. I don't have to be a judge. But you also have to understand that's followed in scripture a couple verses later. In verse 6, Jesus says, give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. And in the same place he tells you not to judge and be judgmental, he also tells you to be discerning and to know when you're dealing with a pig or a dog. And then he goes on a little bit further in verse 15 and he says, beware of false prophets, which are, you know, they're got sheep's clothing, but inside they're ravening wolves. And so we're not to be judging, but we are to be discerning and we are to be evaluating who is what and you know, where somebody stands. And so in James's mind, yeah, we're not to be speaking evil and shredding one another. And we can do that in the church, probably just as bad, if not worse, than they can outside. But yet, you know, we're not to be condemning. We're supposed to be doing stuff humbly and meekly in the spirit of being broken. But yet we're also supposed to inspect the fruit. That is one of the things we're called to do. And he kind of changes subjects a little bit, and he says, go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. He says, you know, you people who are saying, well, we're going to do this and we're going to do that, and this is my 3-year plan and my 5-year plan and my 10-year plan, and then I'm going to go do that, and I'm going to go take care of this, and I'm going to, you know, you don't understand. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. You're making these long-range decisions, and yet, what do you know? You know, what you should say, well, if it's the Lord will, I'm going to do that tomorrow. If it's the Lord will, we shall live. You know, one of those questions, what do you want to be in 5 years? I remember them asking that, I think, when we were doing the yearbook in high school. You know, what do you want to be in 10 years? And I think I put alive. That was, I'm just hoping to still be alive in 10 years. You know, if I can get that far, I feel like I really will accomplish something at that point. And yet, so many people think they have it all mapped out, and they don't know what's around the corner. It's interesting. When you look at that in context of that last verse, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. You know, who knows to do good, to draw near to God, to humble yourself, to purify your hearts. But it's funny, like I mentioned before, when I used to order my life around certain television shows, somebody would ask me, hey, you're going to go to church on Sunday? I'm not sure. I think so. I'm gonna try. You know. Well, we'll see what happens. You know, what the Lord does. I haven't been feeling that good. Shoulders bugging me a little bit. I haven't got much sleep. I'm gonna try. What are you doing Tuesday night? I'm watching Friends. don't even call me. I remember I used to own an internet provider, a small one for a little while, and I was a sublet out of a guy in Bangor who owned one of the bigger ones in the area. And I was in there on, I can't even remember what night it was. It was a bunch of years ago. And those were back in the days when it was all modems, you know, and they were just racks of these modems with all their blinking lights, and anybody that had connected to a line, and he had, you know, dozens, or I don't know if he got up to hundreds of phone lines yet, of all these people dialing in and using the internet, and all the modems that were going, the lights were flashing, and I'm in there talking to him, and all of a sudden, they all start going down. I mean, just, and you're thinking, and I'm like, what's going on? And he says, oh, Seinfeld's coming on. And because everybody would be watching, you know, on the internet, and then boom, that comes on and everything shuts off. And it's funny how predictable, you know, we can make all these predictions about what we're going to do on one hand for carnal things. Oh, yeah, I'm saving for my retirement. I figure I got about 2.5 more years working at the mill, and then I'm going to be doing this, I'm going to be doing that. But when it comes to spiritual things, you know, I don't know. And even when it comes to serving the Lord, you know, I can say, yeah, we're going to be, you know, we're thinking about a hunting trip. Yeah, December, I've got a vacation coming up. I'm going to be going to Alaska, and we're going to be doing whatever. What about serving in children's ministry? Ooh, I got to pray about that, brother. I don't want to step out and do something the Lord doesn't want me to do. I mean, you can make those plans for that vacation next summer. You can start buying that camper you plan on using when you go. You don't have to pray about that. But when it comes time to actually stepping out and serving the Lord in something, boys, don't want to move too fast and get ahead of God. You know, I got to really think about it. Let me think. There's a need. There's nobody to empty the trash. I have free time. The trash needs to be emptied. Better pray about that, because the last thing I want to be is a trash collector when God hasn't called me to. And I said, come on, man. If you know to do good, you know there's a need, you know the Lord says that that's something that could be done and you can do it, then do it. And he says, if you know to do good and you don't do it, that's sin. You know, a lot of times we get like that guy that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 12. You remember him? He says in Luke chapter 12, verse 16, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this I will do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, because I'm my own best friend at this point, I, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, and I said to myself, I got so much stuff, what do? I know, I'll build bigger sheds so I can have more stuff. It says, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In God's eyes, he was a fool. And remember, a fool, from a Bible's perspective, is not somebody who's intellectually deficient. A fool is not somebody who's stupid. A fool is somebody who's morally deficient. This guy was smart. He was a great businessman. He had everything that he would want on that side. But morally, he was foolish because he was placing his stuff, his trust, and his attention on things that are passing away. You know, conversely, I like what Joshua says in Joshua 24:14. He gets in, he takes the people into the land. He says, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I think for us, you know, I want to be that guy who's like, I don't care where I am, you know. Next year, the Lord may move me off to Timbuktu. He might give me a job in another part of the state, another part of the country. He might send me off as a missionary. I might be right here for the next 40 years. And I don't know what my plan is as far as that goes. But I'll be serving the Lord. I'll be in His Word. I will be trying to humble myself. And I will, because I have that hope that He's going to return and I'm going to see Him face to face, I'm going to be all about Him. I'm going to be about serving Him. I'm not going to be about building up an inheritance and a legacy. I want my legacy to be that my kids serve the Lord. That they knew that, and look, I'm not laying a trip on somebody to be here at church every time the doors are open. I don't think you need to do that. But I think you need to be before the Lord in prayer and in His Word any chance you can get. And I'm not there yet. I have a lot of growing to do. But I want to be that guy who says, I'm not going to order my life by the things of this world. And yeah, sometimes I blow it, and the Lord will remind me, you know, spend an awful lot of time in front of that one-eyed monster. How about you spend a little time in front of my Word? And I want to be the guy who humbles myself and mourns and weeps. Let Him lift me up. So my prayer is for you guys that that's your desire as well. Certainly, if you don't know the Lord, you have chosen the losing team. And there is no adventure like following the Lord wherever He's going to lead you. And if you don't know Him, come see me afterwards. We can pray. You can start a life that's awesome. If you do know Him, I know Him. Most of you know Him. Let's be men and women who examine ourselves, who take stock, take inventory of where we're at, what our focus is. And let's be people who order our lives around serving God and seeking His face. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much that You would even want to hang out with us. We're such losers. Lord, thank You that you would dirty Yourself with our lives. Lord, You are always there waiting for us to turn to You. Lord, and there is no problem too small or insignificant that You will not be glad to talk about with us, to counsel us on, or to encourage us. And I pray, Lord, that You would give us a desire for Your Word, and give us a desire for the things that You would have us focus on. Lord, and help those of us that are parents to be godly examples to our kids. Lord, to be men and women who are ordering our lives around those things of You. Lord, and I pray You would just bless my brothers and sisters this week and fill them with Your Spirit. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.